you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So reads God's holy word. Let us bow together in prayer. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that these words were given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we thank you for this. We know that the Word of God is sure, that the Scripture cannot be broken. But as we bow before you, we look to you for the help of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and to cause the truth which he himself has given to enter our hearts and to bring us under its authority, that we may live to your praise and your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I want this morning to speak to you from this psalm, particularly from verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. This is a psalm to which God's people have often turned in times of trouble and difficulty. But it's not a sort of a charm. It's not words that we just repeat. The psalm consists of great truths that we must understand, and by the grace of God seek to apply in detail to our lives. I want therefore to look at the psalm in the two verses in the context of the psalm, but particularly to apply the first two verses to ourselves. You'll notice the psalm itself is anonymous. There's no author given at the head. The previous psalm was written by Moses, the man of God. We're told that. Some writers have assumed that this 91st Psalm was also given by Moses. Well, it would certainly have suited Moses' circumstances and the circumstances of the people of Israel as they went with Moses through the wilderness. But we can't be sure. We don't know. What we do know is that this psalm is timeless. It applies to God's people in every age and in every situation. There's an incident in the life of C.H. Spurgeon which I like very much, and it comes in connection with this psalm. C.H. Spurgeon was a young man. He'd been recently called to the pastorate of the church at New Park Street in London. And under the blessing of God, that church had prospered mightily. Great numbers had gathered under his preaching. But in those very early years of his ministry, one of the periodic epidemics that afflicted 19th century London because of the insanitary conditions which abounded in South London at that time, there was a terrible outbreak of cholera. Spurgeon tells us how he was called upon again and again to visit the homes of the sick, and how he was called upon again and again to conduct funeral services. In those days, they used to ring the church bell whenever there was a funeral taking place in the parish. It seemed as though the bell was going every day, continually. And he was called upon to take funerals, and he was exhausted himself. He'd been going to homes, going to the cemetery, and he was walking home after one of these funerals, feeling utterly tired, terribly exhausted. And he began to feel that he would be the next one to succumb to this cholera epidemic. As he walked home, he saw a shop window in which somebody had pasted a notice. He said it didn't look quite like an ordinary advertisement stuck up in a shop window. So he crossed the street to see what he said. It was a shoe shop, a cobbler's shop, where they used to mend shoes. And somebody had stuck up in the window of that shop the words from this psalm: "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence, that is, the disease, that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you." And he tells us how he read those words, and it was as though a new spring had been put into his step, and he walked home in the confidence that whatever happened, God was with him, surrounding him with his love and his care, and that if disease did strike him, he knew that nevertheless nothing could separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's what God is able to do for his people. Now, as we come to these verses, I want to say a little bit about the structure of the psalm itself, because that really will help us in our understanding. And this is a psalm where you've got to take notice of the grammar. Now you may say, well, why have you come all this way to talk about grammar to us? Structure of language. Well, I'm not going to give you a detailed grammar lesson, but it is important because it helps us to see what the psalmist is doing. If you look at the first two verses, although he starts off with the word "he," it's quite clear that he's talking about himself. He's taking a general principle, "he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High." And then it tells us how he himself is working that out. "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress." So it's very much about the psalmist, the first person singular, to use the grammatical term. Then he switches. And there's a big section of the psalm, the bulk of the psalm, in fact, is dominated by another pronoun, second person singular, or plural it can be. But it's "you." And you'll see that he's speaking about "you" right the way through from verses 3 to 13. And so what the psalmist is doing is taking something that he's proved true, and he's saying, "You must also understand this. You must apply it to your own lives and your circumstances." And then something else seems to happen, quite remarkably. It changes again. someone else is speaking from verse 14 in a direct way. And you see that the Lord has broken into the situation. And the Lord is saying, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. It's not the same I as it was in verse 2 when it was the psalmist who was saying I. The Lord is saying I at verse 14. And he is doing so right the way through to the end of the psalm. Now there's a big lesson for us here. We have to listen to truth, take the truth, apply it, and then we use it. If you like to think of verses 1 and 2 as the text of a sermon, it's as though verses 3 to 13 are the sermon. It doesn't have to be a formal sermon like I'm trying to preach this morning. You can take it when you're talking to one another. You can say, you should be applying this. You should understand this. You should look at your circumstances and see how these great truths actually speak to us. And then suddenly it seems as though the law breaks in. And it can happen to us when we're meditating quietly by ourselves. We're struggling with the text, we're reading the words of the psalm of the Bible, and then suddenly the Lord comes into the situation. And he sheds light and warmth. And we find ourselves responding to him in a wonderful way. The psalmist speaks of this in another place. He talks about, he said, while I was musing, thinking, considering, the fire burned, the word of God became alive. And the wonderful thing is, you see, we've been looking at truths right the way through to verse 13, but suddenly they're lifted up, same truths, but the Lord himself is applying them with mighty power to our souls. So that's really what we want and we're concerned about when we're dealing with God's word. Well, let's begin and look at the beginning of this psalm, these two opening verses, and as we do so, may God apply them to our hearts as he did to the psalmist in the psalm. I want us to notice, first of all, as we look at those first two verses, the fact that, or the psalmist's faith. Now, how do we explain the faith of the psalmist? It wasn't natural cheerfulness. Some people are naturally of an optimistic disposition. It wasn't worldly counsel, the sort of thing that people give when perhaps you come up, you meet somebody and purely on a worldly, on a material level, you say, well, cheer up. It may not be as bad as you fear. It's not like that at all. The psalmist's faith is based upon his knowledge of God. And in those first two verses, we have we see immediately that this man's religion, his faith, is God-centered. I want you to notice the variety of terms that he calls upon to emphasize the God with whom he has to do. He talks about God, first of all, in verse 1, as the Most High. The Most High. Well, you can't have anyone higher than the Most High. The God that we have to deal with is God over all. Everything is subject to him. He is the God who spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood forth. It was God who by his mighty power brought this whole world, this universe, this whole cosmos into being for his own glory and for the outworking of his eternal purposes. And so the psalmist reminds himself that he is worshipping a God who is most high. Not like the gods of the heathen, they had many gods, and those gods squabbled among themselves according to their legends and their teachings. Stories about Greek and Roman gods and so on, earlier ones as well. There's a whole confusion. But this is a great God, above all gods, above all the gods that men manufacture themselves for themselves, a God above all men, above all angels, above all devils, the Most High. Then he moves on and he uses another expression. He talks about God as being the Almighty. Now, if Most High speaks to us of the majesty of God, when we use the term Almighty, we are reminding ourselves that there is no one more powerful than this great God. Now, during the course of the psalm, the psalmist mentions many forces and powers and people that might be ranged against us. He talks about enemies. He talks about plotters and schemers and treacherous people. They're all there, inferred at least. He talks about the snare of the fowler, the trapper of birds, the man who prepares a secret trap in order to catch his birds, his prey. And there are people who try to trap us, to ensnare us in one way or another. Then, as we've seen from the illustration I gave you earlier, he's talking about disease, pestilence, disease. We realize that there are disasters and there are all sorts of things that can strike us. And then he also talks about animals, lions, cobras, these that can range against us, and they can illustrate all sorts of enemies and so on. But the God that we serve and worship is almighty. He is a God who is not baffled by any of these things. He's the God who's created everything. And so we worship and we bow before this God. Now, you may personally be aware of enemies at this time, or dangers, uncertainties in your life of one sort or another. Perhaps the prospect of losing a job. Perhaps some big change that may be coming into your life. Perhaps the illness of a loved one. Personal problems, whatever they are. But they are not problems that baffle the Almighty. And in the same way, the Church of God is always up against forces of darkness and evil. And sometimes these enemies of the Church of God are very powerful. They can control the mass media. We're very conscious of this in the United Kingdom at the present time. There is undoubtedly a very strong atheistic lobby which has big influence in television and broadcasting, radio broadcasting and so on. And there are lots of people who present programs in which sometimes in very subtle ways Christian things are ridiculed and undermined and destroyed. Oh, you think, these people, they're so powerful. And they are pulling all the strings. The media are subject to them. The newspapers and magazines and so on that bombard their messages to us. And what are we? What resources have we got? We haven't got access to these things. But we will have access to the Almighty, the God over all, the God who is controlling everything. But then he moves on. And in verse 2 he talks about the Lord. You see, he's piling up these descriptions of God. Now, what does this mean? Well, where you see in the Old Testament the name Lord printed in capitals like that, it immediately alerts us to the fact that he's using the name Jehovah. Now, the Hebrew people regarded that name as so sacred that they wouldn't take it on their lips lest they should in any way use the name of God in vain. So they used to speak about the Lord as, or Jehovah as, the Lord. But the important thing about this title, the Lord, this name, is that it is associated with the covenant. It was revealed to Moses as being associated with the covenant. And it's God's covenant name. And it reminds us that God says to his people, I will be your God. That's the central province of the promise of the covenant right the way through. I will be your God and you shall be my people. Now he's not saying that of everybody indiscriminately. He is saying that of people who belong to him. His faithful, believing people. Your God. And that covenant that the Lord has made is firm, it's lasting. You know, when David, King David, came to die, there were big problems still which had never been resolved. Problems in his family, in his household, in his kingdom. Much had been done, but there had also been problems of being grievous sin as well. But when he came to die, he was able to say this, although my house is not right with God, there are things which I would love to have seen resolved, yet he has made with me a covenant, ordered in all things and sure. It's fixed, it's certain. One thing I can be absolutely sure about, God is not going to withdraw his love. He's not going to take it away. He's not going to abandon me. And I can leave this present time state in the assurance that God is God to me. God has established a firm and a lasting relationship which is unbreakable. He established it with Abraham many hundreds of years before. He's established it with all of his people down through the ages. That is an unbreakable relationship, a covenant relationship between God and his people. So he's able to go on to say, my God, in using this next term, in whom I will trust. And that reminds us once again of the eternity of God, the Creator God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So then, he's using these terms. It makes it personal and individual. There is some overlap in the terms themselves, but he's building his picture up. It's cumulative. It's as though he wants to use as many terms as he can in a short compass to describe this great and this glorious God. He's as though the psalmist is saying to us, he's all of this to me and more besides. Words fail me to try to explain the greatness and the glory and the majesty of this God. But fill your minds with God. Think about God. That's where you should begin. In your worship, in your Christian life, in your experience, you have been called by the living, the true God, to believe in him through his dear Son and to prove his greatness and his goodness. And I am sure of this. One of our problems is that we don't think about God enough. Yes, we believe in God, we say we believe in God, but how much time do we spend thinking about his attributes? Your pastor read just now from the Catechism. Do you remember how the Catechism, the shorter Catechism, tells us what God is? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In his being, his wisdom, his power, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. Now you could take each one of those attributes and you could spend a long time going over it, showing how the Bible proves it. Sometimes, if you're awake in the night and you can't sleep, it's good to take that great answer to the question, work it out, unravel it in your mind. ask yourself now, how does the Bible teach me that God is true? That he's unchangeable in his truth. That his truth will never fail. And think about whichever, or all of these attributes, if you want to do so. But spend time thinking on the greatness and the glory of God. That's the basis of faith. When the Apostle Paul described Abraham's faith when he was writing to the Epistle to the Romans, he said that Abraham believed that God was able to do what he promised. Now, why is God able to do what he promised? Because of who he is. And because of all of those attributes. We make our promises, and sometimes with the best of intentions, they fail. And we can't do everything we wanted to do. We can't perhaps even begin to do what we promised to do. That's never the case with God. This God is unchangeable, eternal, unchangeable in all his being and in his glory. And so that's the basis of this man's faith. That's why he can speak as he does speak, because he knows that God is like this. But secondly, you'll notice that this man has fellowship with God, this psalmist. He who dwells, he says, in the secret place of the Most High. Now this talks to us about the connection between God Almighty and this psalmist, this person, whoever he was, with his weakness and his problems and his difficulties. He dwells somewhere. Well, where do we dwell? The place where we dwell is where we live. It's the place which we call home, the place to which we come back when we have to travel, the place that we think about when we're traveling, in all its associations, the place where we feel comfortable. We're surrounded by familiar things, and it's a place of security for us. Now, this man, he dwelt. He found that the Most High was all of that to him. He belonged there. God, you see, wasn't something just to be brought out on Sunday. Wasn't an idea to be used just when he went off to join in worship. He dwelt with God. He was continually coming back there, looking to God. And he had a secret place. Now that may have been a physical place, it may well have been a place, and often God's people have had this, where they went and they could pour out their heart before God. Perhaps sometimes people had a secret place in their house, in their garden. We should read sometimes of God's people going off to a wood or a forest, and there was a place where they could get away from everything else. And there they could seek God and pour out their hearts before God. But it doesn't have to be restricted to that. We find that sometimes God's people have been in prison and they found that there they can have a secret place with God. The important thing is we need to be able to, wherever we are, to be able to shut the door on the world. We have to be engaged with the world, but from time to time we've just got to cut loose from it. Close the door, take some time to be by ourselves. We're not out of the world, we're physically still in it, but for the moment we're away from it. And we as Christian people need to make time to be alone with God. It's been said that a man is what he is. What a man is will depend upon the way in which he spends his solitude. Great French writer Blaise Pascal, great mathematician, Christian, godly man, left a note which said, "All the miseries of mankind arise from his inability to sit still in his own room." His inability to sit still in his own room. He can't do it.
And that is true of the ungodly. His life is so often a frenzy. He must be entertained this way and that way. He must have his circumstances arranged to suit him, to entertain him, to deliver him. In fact, many ungodly people, we could say, the thing that they dread more than anything else is being alone. Solitude. But for the Christian, it's something that we seek and we want in order to be with God. So the secret place, the place where we can seek God, where we can go over his great name, where we can review his promises, and as we review the promises of God, we can see how he's kept his word. Scripture has been fulfilled. And when you get into this secret place of the Most High, ask God to give you his Holy Spirit to be your teacher. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you all things. Truths that you know will have a new relevance, a new power, a new application. All of the truths are contained in the Bible. We're not looking for freshly inspired scripture. We have it here. The Old Testament, the New Testament is open before us. But what we can experience is the Spirit of God teaching us the truth, taking these truths, making them live, applying them with mighty power to our hearts. So pray that you'll be taught by the Spirit, and then intercede. Wait upon God. Intercede for the church of God, for the needs of God's people, for your own spiritual development, growth in grace and in the knowledge of God. So he dwells there in that secret place. He has an association with God. But then he looks at it in a slightly different way. He tells us what he does, and then he tells us what the effect of this is going to be. He will abide, that is, he will stay, he will remain, under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, your shadow is something you always carry with you. I remember when I was a child, there were certain stories about people who wanted to lose their shadows. There was some sort of a legend about a boy who escaped from his shadow and led him into all sorts of trouble and difficulty. We've all got a shadow, and God's got a shadow. Now, no man has seen God at any time. We don't see God with our physical eyes. We can't do so. But what we do know is that we can experience the shadow of God, the sense that he's there. If your shadow is under the chair you're sitting on this morning, you are there. And when you get up to get out, to go out of this place, your shadow will go with you. And in the same way, we want to find ourselves in a situation that wherever we are, the shadow of God is there. The consciousness of the presence and of the glory of the living God. And so when that we are aware of that shadow of God, what wonderful freedom it gives us in secret prayer. If you're perhaps in your room and you're trying to pray and you're finding it hard going, and then suddenly words seem to be given to you, and you seem to find great freedom in praying for your own needs, praying for the needs of other people, glorifying and praising God. It's no longer artificial. It's as though God has cast his shadow over you. And there's that realization, that sense of his presence. It grants liberty, but also it grants protection. I expect probably most of us, when we were small children, there were certain people who we were afraid of. Perhaps at school. Perhaps there were bullies. I don't know what you were like. When you were at school, perhaps you didn't have any other older boys or older children that frightened you, but I know when I went to school, there were one or two people that I was very nervous of. And I didn't really like to see them out of school. You know, I didn't like to see them in the street. But if I walked through the village street with my father, I didn't care if I saw them. They weren't going to cause me any trouble whatsoever. And it's like that when you're under the shadow of the Almighty. You feel that you can face the evil one. You can face the enemies that rise up against the Church of God. And a confidence is given. And a confidence in all sorts of different ways. You remember Peter and John, they were in the early stages of the Acts of the Apostles. They were brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, because of their preaching. And they were brought before some of the cleverest people in the land. People who'd been trained, disciplined minds, and Peter and John, they were only fishermen. They had a very humble background. They hadn't had the opportunities that many of these other people had had. And there were lawyers there, and high priests there, and the rabbis had been spending their time debating. And yet these men, these clever men, were confounded by the way in which Peter and John spoke. And we're told they marveled, they were surprised because these were ignorant and untrained men in their eyes, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They were men who lived in the shadow of God. And you see, when they were in trouble, up before the council, God didn't leave them. God didn't abandon them. They knew what it was to seek God and to pray to God. They knew what it was to enjoy the presence of God when they were in a meeting with their fellow Christians, and they had some wonderful times. We read about them in the Acts of the Apostles, when they had times of great freedom in prayer, times of wonderful preaching. But now they're isolated. And it wasn't as though all of the blessing of God had just melted away. God's presence was with them. They have been with Jesus. And when you're under the shadow of the Almighty, how you will worship, how you will pray. And that's what then we see was the fellowship that the psalmist enjoyed with God. That's why he could say all the things that he did say later on. And that leads me to the point I want to make about his testimony. We've seen he had a God-centered faith. We've seen that he enjoyed fellowship with God. Now thirdly, we see that he had a testimony. And it's given to us in verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. I cannot keep these things to myself, says the psalmist. And so he has this resolution. He doesn't give us the details at this point, but what he does tell us is that he is filled with a sense of the goodness and the mercy of God. And I think we can say that there are some steps here. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. What does that mean? He is the place to which I can always run in times of trouble and difficulty. You remember, when the children of Israel were settled in the land of Canaan, they were told they got to build 6 cities, which were going to be called cities of refuge. Now, there was always the danger of miscarriages of justice. One of the big dangers that the people were worried about was that an accident would take place at work. Perhaps somebody would get killed, and the relatives would immediately pin the blame on the person who was responsible, even though he'd not actually been at fault. The Bible gives us the example, an illustration. So perhaps the men working in the wood, and they're cutting down some trees, and an axe head flies off, and it hits somebody, and he's killed. Now, it's a tragic thing, a sad thing, but sadness can easily turn to bitterness, and bitterness becomes revenge. And the relative said, right, we'll get that man because of what he's done, or because of he was the means of our relative's death. But in order to prevent that sort of rash rush to well, injustice. They were to have places to which people could run and be safe until things were sorted out. A refuge. A city of refuge. And you can imagine that a man who found himself in this trouble, he wouldn't waste time. He'd get there. He'd get to that city and wait for things to be sorted out. Now, where do you go when you're in trouble? Where do you go when you find yourself in an unresolvable situation? The psalmist says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. I'll go there. Where did you go last time you were in trouble? Did you go to the Lord? Did you take it to Him? Yes, there may be all sorts of other things that you can do, but whatever else you do, you must take it to the Lord and find your refuge in Him. But then you'll find that He seems to lift it up. He says, not only is He my refuge, He's my fortress. Now there's a slight difference here. A fortress is a place from which you can look out on the trouble. For refuge, you're running to it. You're trying to get there. When you've got there, you can take another look at life. You can look at the scene. You can see the situation. And you can see how other people are thinking. But you can do so from a position of security. You're not simply in a blind panic. You're able to look at these things in the light of the truth of God. Isaac Watts has got a great hymn in which one verse he's talking about problems and enemies and the difficulties that can arise. And he says this, had I a glance of thee, my God, kingdoms and men would vanish soon, vanish as a dim candle dies at noon. You don't want a candle in the middle of the day, do you? It's just insignificant. Very useful in the dark night, but not in the middle of the day. And it's like that. You can, and he goes on to speak about the raging of men. Then they might fight and rage and strive. And he's not worried about it. He no longer is concerned about it. And so the psalmist says, because He's my refuge, because He's my fortress, He's my God, and Him I will trust. Really what the psalmist is saying here is God is adequate for every situation, every problem. Personal, church problems, national problems. We are so conscious of our needs at the present time. As people of God, churches, we're weak. In number, when we think of the forces which are ranged against us, the powers of evil and wickedness, all that is ranged against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They seem to be so strong, and we feel to be so weak. And it's so hard to get a hearing for the gospel. Perhaps we feel there's not much power in our preaching. The enemy is strong and active. What do we remind ourselves? We remind ourselves that the church belongs to God. And God is everything that He has said that He is in these two verses. He will maintain it. Jesus Christ has said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. His glory is at stake. Now that doesn't mean to say that we become fatalistic. What it does mean is that we intercede and we plead these great promises and we plead with God to glorify Himself, to magnify His name. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my God. In Him I will trust. And if I can say that, then all of those other problems which arise in the verses that follow afterwards, they're resolvable. And that's why the psalmist is able to turn to all these other people and say, surely He will deliver you, and He'll deliver you from all of these things, whatever they may be. Yes, He may allow certain unpleasant things to come into your life, but they're not going to destroy you. They're not going to overwhelm you. Ultimately,
They're not going to separate you from God until the love of God and the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ.
And God says, I've got promises which are going to be adequate for whatever situation you find yourself in. And you're going to prove me and know me as this psalmist came to do. You're going to know me in an enriched way if these first two verses are your experience, your delight, if you make them meaningful in your life. Well, let's bow together in prayer before God.